Amen. Thank you, praise team. Well, welcome again to Praxis. Hope you guys are doing well. As a fellowship group, we are in a summer series on serving. And so I do want to remind you, if you have questions, especially questions regarding practically what this might look like or needing advice or insight, feel free to text your questions to the number listed on our banner image, 310-387-1924. You could do that even during the message or outside of Thursdays. We broadcast it in our weekly email. So send in your questions because we will be having a Q&A at the end of our series in August. But like I mentioned, we are about three messages in, well, today at least, in our summer series. We started off our series examining serving with the right ambition. How our desire, our ambition is not inherently wrong, it just needs to be reoriented away from vainglory and towards God and His purposes. Last week, if you were with us, Alessandro encouraged us to then serve with the right attitude. That as believers, we don't serve because we're better than others and we're here to show off, but in humility, we seek the interests of people around us just as Christ has done for us. Now, tonight, we're going to get a little more detailed by looking at serving with the right activity. With the proper ambition and attitude in place, we're ready now to get to work. And so we steward what God has entrusted to us by participating, by involving ourselves, being active in using our abilities, experiences, and resources for the good of the church. And this is what the Apostle Paul will unfold in our passage in Ephesians 4. So if you haven't already, go ahead and crack open your Bibles to Ephesians 4. We'll be studying verses 7 to 16. I'll read our text for us and then pray for the Lord's help. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 7, all the way down to verse 16. This is the word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. God, we ask for your help now to come to grips with your word, to not only acknowledge it with our minds, but to trust it is good for our souls, to have our hearts supple before it that we might be stretched and then conformed to the image of Christ, to serve not out of a heart of complaint or with a begrudging attitude, but knowing this is how you design for us to grow, for us to encourage and strengthen the body of Christ. And so I pray that you would challenge us, that your word would pierce us to the core and expose just areas in which we need to mature in. And we are comforted to know that we do not strive toward this on our own, but you empower us to obey. You give us hope, your truth, promises that this is for our joy and for your glory. And so we beg of you for your help now to illumine our minds and warm our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the directors, producers, and screenwriters I appreciate is Christopher Nolan. I'm looking forward to Oppenheimer, but a movie of his I've enjoyed is Dunkirk. And it's set during World War II when the Germans have pushed the Allied troops all the way to the shores of this beachside city, Dunkirk, hence the title. And these soldiers are anxiously lining up to evacuate by boat while the enemies are just picking them off because there are not enough ships to transport them. And that's basically the gist of the movie spread across, I think, almost 3 hours. You know, will these Allied forces be able to retreat to safety, or will they just be sitting ducks for the Germans? Now, what sets Dunkirk apart from other war flicks is how Nolan tells this story. Because the movie doesn't unfold from the perspective of one main character. Nolan wrote the script so it's seen through three points of views. You have land, air, and sea. So throughout the movie, the scene shifts to these different regions, these different areas. 1 minute, you're in the cockpit of a plane engaged in combat in the air. The next, you're underwater as a ship is torpedoed and beginning to sink. Next, the camera pans to the ground level where men are scattered, scurrying to find cover from enemy fire. And because of this rather unique way of storytelling, you really get a sense of the magnitude. You're immersed into the experience. This is a huge battle fought on multiple fronts involving a multitude of people. The army is made up of admirals, infantry, and pilots. There are medics tending to the injured, cooks handing out food, even civilians going out in their own boats to rescue capsized soldiers. You see, everyone is pitching in. Everyone is playing a part. And though united, there's a diversity of roles. The church is similar. While the church is made up of many believers united by the gospel, by the truth of Christ, there is a diversity of people. You only have to scan this room, right? It's not like every Christian is a carbon copy of a master version where we talk, look, and act exactly the same. I mean, here at Praxis, I'm not trying to make perfect replicas of myself. I know, that's a scary thought. You know, one of me is bad enough, any more is an absolute nightmare. But in the church, we have unity, not uniformity. And unity and diversity are not diametrically opposed. As a symphony is composed of many different instruments, this musical diversity doesn't destroy unity. No, it enhances it. It comes together to achieve something greater and more beautiful. In Praxis, this is what I would submit serving is all about. What serving does. That we bring all of our different giftings together to create something far greater and more beautiful than we could on our own. We serve together for the building up of the body of Christ, that the glory of God might resound in how we love one another. And we're going to see this tonight. Paul persuades us to this by first teaching how every Christian is uniquely gifted by Christ. If you're taking notes, that's our first point. Uniquely gifted by Christ. Look again at verse 7. Paul writes, "But grace was given to each one of us, to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." The "but" in verse 7 signals a contrast. If you glance back, Paul has been harping on unity in the previous section. You know, one body, one Lord, one faith. But now he pivots. Now he speaks to each one of us. He addresses the individuals that make up the community. And he tells us that we've all received gifts from Christ. And from the get-go, I think we need to hear that. Because many of us have a faulty understanding of gifting. We assume it's reserved for the super godly or those that are special. But gifting, according to Paul, doesn't depend on how much theology you know or whether you have an official role in the church. It simply depends on whether you're a child of God. And that's it. Paul declares every believer who has received the saving grace of Ephesians 4 also is given the serving grace of Ephesians 4. Now, what are these gifts? You know, there are various passages in the Bible that list different spiritual gifts. You can find them on your own time in 1 Corinthians, Romans, 1 Peter, and here in our passage tonight, Ephesians 4. Some gifts are ability related, like the gift of teaching, the gift of administration. So some of you might have a knack for communicating the scriptures clearly. You make difficult doctrines easy to understand. Others of you are administrative gurus. You know, you're a meticulous planner in the Microsoft Office suite with Word, PowerPoint, and Excel. That's your jam right there. Maybe those are your only friends too, but that's a separate story. Some gifts deal with character. Like you have the gift of mercy, the gift of compassion. And so maybe you're a warm person, you have feelings and can express more sympathy than a rock. And in your presence, people actually feel cared for, heard. Some gifts even deal with a season of life. We studied this in our dating series. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, singleness and marriage are gifts to be used for ministry. Your current marital status is a stewardship from and for God. I know that's a lot to consider. Though all Christians are gifted, we're not all gifted in the same way. While universally gifted, we are uniquely gifted. Think about that. There is an endless permutation of gifts, but only one you, right? Now, we'll discuss later on how to discern your gifting, but we need to learn a lesson first, that God is the one who determines the right amount and combination of gifting. It is, as our text says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And the reason I belabor and stress this point is because we can often be so fixated on the gifts themselves that we end up complaining about the hand we're dealt, or we envy the abilities of others. That's why I'm not a fan of those spiritual gift tests. You guys know what I'm talking about? There are those quizzes, those spiritual gift inventories, where you answer a series of questions, and then you add up the numbers, and it spits out what spiritual gifts you have. And some people walk away all amped up and feeling awesome because they have the coveted gifts, like the gift of wisdom. And then others are disappointed, feeling depressed because they're doomed. They have the gift of celibacy, right? And it's always in that ominous note. And you get that on paper and you're like, this has to be wrong. We are going to retake this. But it's all a bit too misguided, too contrived. To be frank, it's self-centered. The focus, though, on our text, or in our verse, is on not on the recipient, but the giver. Notice how carefully Paul chooses his words. He could have written, but special abilities were given to each one of us, or talents were given to each one of us. But instead, what does Paul write? Paul calls it grace. Grace. Because these gifts are not for our own choosing. These gifts are undeserved. They're not skills for our purposes, but a stewardship for His. They are gifts from God, for God. In fact, these gifts ought to be precious to us because not only are we blessed with them, but they came at a steep price. Continue in verse 8. Paul writes, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. What's going on here? Paul is quoting Psalm 68, a psalm filled with military imagery. You see, back then, a king didn't just give speeches or attend diplomatic meetings. In the ancient Near East, a king was a fighter. He would descend from his throne to go out with the military and wage war. And upon defeating the enemy, the king and his soldiers would return home and ascend the highest hill with their captives and treasures behind. So it was this triumphal procession. Think championship parade. And all the citizens would gather. They would rejoice and share in the spoils of the victory. The king would take the gifts won on the battlefield, like gold and jewelry, and distribute them to his people. Kind of how you might get an annual bonus from the CEO if the company does well. And Paul takes this psalm, and he likens this victorious king to Jesus Christ. We can see this in verse 9 and 10 when he comments in parentheses. He says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Like this portrait of the triumphal warrior in Psalm 68, Paul is drawing a parallel that Jesus matches the description. Jesus has descended his throne to rescue his people. He has waged war and conquered our greatest enemy, defeating Satan, sin, and death itself. And from the spoils of his victory, we receive grace. We receive spiritual gifts as well. We celebrate the good news of Christ, not only because we hear of how we've been saved, but also how we've been invited to serve. And in verses 9 and 10, what Paul is doing is he's presenting Jesus' ascension as the main attraction to advance that point. Yes, Christ descended first, but that's not where he is today. The apostle is raising our gaze above. Sure, from the cradle to the cross, we appreciate Jesus as Savior, that by his holy life and atoning death, our sins are paid for, our slate wiped clean. But from the grave to the sky, we acknowledge Jesus as Lord, that he resurrects with power and he sends back to his throne where he reigns on high. And as the victor, he measures out gifts for his people that we might use them well. And if we understand this, it drastically transforms how we see serving. A serving is not a duty, but an invitation to delight. That's not punishment for the Christian. It's a privilege. It's a gift secured through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord and Savior. Paul transitions to unpack then how we're to handle, steward these gifts, and we'll camp out here for the remainder of our time. Our second main heading is we are uniquely gifted for the church. So yes, we are gifted by Christ, but this serves a purpose. We are uniquely gifted for the church. Resume in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So here, Paul is beginning to spell out some of these giftings. And the first set of gifts Paul addresses are particular offices. Apostles and prophets were the ones responsible in laying down the foundation for the church. Apostle literally means sent ones, that they were commissioned by Jesus to carry on and validate his teaching, his ministry. And prophets functioned in similar manner. They are given divine revelation to share with the early church. Now, these offices are no longer present today. Why? Well, they're kind of like training wheels. Once you learn how to ride your bike, you're no longer using training wheels, hopefully. They have served their purpose. Well, once the foundation was established, once the canon of Scripture was solidified and the church was stable, The apostles and prophets served their purpose. They're no longer needed. But next up, evangelists. Evangelists are timeless, at least until Christ returns. Evangelists here are no surprise, those skilled in evangelism, that they clearly and winsomely convey the truths of Scripture for conversion. While we're all charged to proclaim the gospel, evangelists excel in it. Now, where the evangelists are more outward facing, you have shepherds and teachers for those on the inside. And these offices we're more familiar with because they're tied directly with the local church. Shepherds are pastors. As we heard in our sermon series on 1 Peter, they exercise oversight over the flock. Like the good shepherd, pastors tend to the needs of the sheep, making them lie down in green pastures, leading them beside still waters. Teachers are those gifted in explaining what the Bible teaches. They feed the flock by unpacking the word. Shepherds and pastors are probably two separate offices, but there's certainly a lot of overlap. To be simplistic, you could say all pastors teach, but not all teachers are pastors. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. I mean, with a crew like this, you would think the church would be set. There'd be nothing more to add or ask for. But Paul doesn't conclude with these offices. In fact, he says these people, these roles, they're only the catalyst. They light the spark, but the explosion occurs afterwards. Look at verse 12. So he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Did you hear that? The leaders exist to equip you and me. Now, the analogy breaks down at some point, but think of tennis coaches. Tennis coaches provide instruction, giving you tips on how to swing the racket more effectively. They point out mistakes, what you need to correct in your stance. They may teach you strategy, when to approach the net, what sort of spin to apply. They can even challenge you, get into your ear about running faster, pushing harder. But in the end, they are not the ones who compete, who enter the tournament. Their purpose is to train and equip you for the match. You play the game. And yet a lot of us treat Christianity, sadly, as a spectator sport. We stop at verse 11 and assume serving, well, that's for the coaches, that's for the pros. We divide the ministry of the church down the line of pastors and parishioners. Church stuff, ministry, well, that's for the shepherds and paid staff. The congregation is just here to feed off of their work. But look, none of us eat in real life so we can spend our days relaxing in bed. Or we shouldn't. No, we feed to derive strength so we can be active, so we can get to work, so we can live. The theologian J.I. Packer tells of a letterhead he once received. And so on this letterhead, the first line was the name of the church. The second line under it read, ministers, colon, the congregation. And then underneath that was the third line, which read, assistants to the ministers, colon, and then it listed all the pastors of the church. And that's right. That's right. Spot on. In the church, the pastors and teachers aren't the end-all be-all. No, in the church, pastors and teachers, they're the enablers. Notice, where does Paul put his finger? Who does the work of the ministry? Saints. It's a catch-all word for believers. So hear me clearly, friends. If you're a Christian, if Lighthouse is your home church, if you are a part of Praxis, this is your ministry as much as it is mine. In fact, I'm just the ugly figurehead, your assistant at your service. And I do my job well when you do yours. When you are engaged in the life of the church, active in ministry. So take ownership. You know, as a pastor, I'm often asked, hey, when are we going to do this study or that event? When are we going to do X, Y, and Z? And my answer is always very simple. When you do it. When you do it. Not because I'm lazy, but because I'm trying to apply this verse. But look, leaders don't need to spearhead everything or always initiate. Now, we're here to ensure that we're on course, that we're heading in the right direction. We may chime in with some thoughts like, that sounds great, but it might be a little bit ambitious. Maybe make these adjustments. Or here's a suggestion for a book and how to format the study. But by all means, you guys can run with it. You don't need the church's endorsement to do something. You don't need the pastor's permission. You have it right here from the pages of Scripture. Obviously, keep your leaders informed so that we can come alongside and support to lead and equip. But if it's in accordance with the word, there's nothing that prevents you from putting this verse into practice. Paul does provide some parameters for our service, for our ministry. Look at the second half of verse 12. He says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, what does that mean? For building up the body of Christ. The goal is clear. Building up the body of Christ. That your service, your pursuit is aimed towards edifying the church. Let's get real practical. What might this look like? Well, I'll offer two questions that are helpful to consider. First, what can you do? What can you do? Instead of spiritual gift tests, one of the best ways to discern gifting is in the doing. There's no way to avoid this. Otherwise, it's only in theory. I mean, how do you discover you're good at painting unless you give it a shot, right? You may have all the natural talent in the world, but there's no way to know for sure until you take brush to paper. And in the same, if you want to gauge what spiritual gifts God has entrusted to you, well, then start serving. It may take time to hone and develop, but if you're gifted in something, for the most part, you'll be effective. You'll be a blessing to people, and others will see that and appreciate that and affirm you. You sign up to do childcare, practice the guitar, host an event, shadow a ministry, pick a leader's brain. The takeaway is this: you'll never know unless you try. So try. And if it flops, if you fall on your face and people tell you, that was not great, it's okay. God's grace gives us freedom to make mistakes. Try again, maybe a few more times. And if it's still bad, well, God's grace is still there, but maybe it's time to move on, try something else. So what can you do? The second question to consider is, what does the church need? What does the church need? Let me illustrate. For new parents, some aspects of caring for their baby comes easier than others. Maybe a mom is a night owl, and she also happens to be a pediatric nurse, so changing diapers at 1 a.m., it isn't a big deal or struggle for them. But if mom is away and the baby is fussy at night, the dad is not going to be like, well, mom's nowhere in sight, too bad, here's a diaper, baby, figure it out, I'm going back to bed. There's no excusing it, right? The dad may be a deep sleeper, terrible at changing diapers, but a good dad will get out of his comfort zone and do whatever it takes to meet the need of his child. Praxis. Look around you. What are the needs of your roommates, of your discipler, your disciplee, the people in your small groups? What are the needs of this fellowship group? You know, I'm not given a free pass if someone confides in me of how they're struggling with loneliness or they're in a financial pinch and can't throw up my hands and be like, sorry, I'm only a Bible teacher. But I should do what's within my power to help out. Now, obviously, we need to exercise some wisdom, but many needs in the church can be met by people in the church. And even if you aren't the person best positioned to do this, you can probably find someone who is. What does the church need? What can you do? These two questions are not exhaustive, but I think it's a good place to start. And imagine, just imagine with me how incredible it would be if we all adopted this mentality. If we approach Thursdays and Sundays eager, strategic, intentional in using our gifts to encourage and edify, to build up the church, I guarantee you'd be less concerned about whether you're good at something and more preoccupied with how to bless others. And that would create this amazing and contagious culture, a loving community everyone would want to be a part of because needs are being met as we serve one another. Until verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul is heaping on the seriousness, the gravity of this mission. But I want you to see the connection. Gifts have been measured out to us in verse 7 so that we would all attain the measure of Christ in verse 13. This is the bullseye we're shooting for. So I'll toss in one last question. What will make me and others more like Christ? I mean, what else are we doing here, Praxis? Can I be blunt? This is not a social club. This is a community of faith. Is there a higher goal that we might have than Christ's likeness? Is there a greater endeavor than maturing in the things of God? No. Then we strain with all of our might, with all of our effort, with all of our gifts towards being like Christ, and encouraging others to do the same. And it's cool because I will confess, as a pastor, I'm seeing this activity already here in Praxis. And it gladdens my heart. I'm so thankful for you guys. You know, I hear through the grapevines or just seeing it elsewhere that there's book discussion groups being formed, jam session, text messages for the sake of mutual edification, sharing life so that you can share Jesus. Now, I want to encourage you to do all the more, to excel in this area. Maybe for some of you, you can use your magnetic personality to draw others, to include newcomers. Or if you're on the shyer side, you can reach out to those who are freaked out by the extroverts and just, you know, find a corner and have one-on-one conversation. Maybe for others, it's starting an accountability group, or following up on a prayer request you hear in your small group. Whatever it may be done for Christ. Paul continues this maturity analogy, and he issues a warning, verse 14. We need to mature so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now here, in contrast to mature manhood, are children. You know, our ministry associate Alessandro just welcomed his third child recently, Mark. It's appropriate now if baby Mark uses a pacifier. But if Alessandro strolled into Praxis sucking on a pacifier, we'd all be pretty disturbed, right? I apologize, sorry for that gross visual. But it illustrates the point, okay? There's a huge difference between a 2-year-old who acts like a baby and a 28-year-old who still does. Now, some of you are newer to the faith. Don't be discouraged. There's nothing wrong with immaturity as long as we don't stay there, as long as we grow up. And yet, for some, sadly, you're perfectly content remaining where you are. You've been coming to Praxis, to Lighthouse, for months, even years, showing up, but truth be told, completely checked out. Can I gently push you are you squandering the opportunity? Listen, being in proximity with the church is not the same as participating in the church. And perhaps your lack of growth is owing to nothing more than your lack of involvement, your lack of service. And this doesn't just hurt you. The church suffers. You look at our passage and throughout, Paul has been using the plural pronoun, us, we. You see, we're not just needy people, we're needed people. I am sure I am terrible. I suck at things you're awesome at. And I am sure your weakness can be shored up by the strength of another person here. Paul is showing us what is at stake. In this verse, he brings us out to the ocean. We don't have to dissect every word to understand what the apostle is getting at. There are only few things more terrifying than a child lost at sea. Resting in immaturity is like resting in water. At the end of the day, we will either sink or swim together. The apostle provides the technique to keep us afloat, a method for nurturing our faith amidst the storms and challenges of life. Verse 15, rather, so we're no longer children, but rather we are to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Our passage is chock full of comparisons from the world teaching false doctrines to Christians now speaking the truth in love. A friend of mine once preached for Good Friday with his zipper down. And I know that's disqualifying, it's shameful. But anyways, afterwards, as the Good Samaritan, I pulled him aside and I gently told him the truth in love. And he was embarrassed, but thankful. If you ask me nicely later, I'll tell you who it is so we can laugh at him together. Just kidding, I won't, because that's unkind. But usually, I think that's what we assume speaking the truth in love looks like, that we tell the truth gently, that we're honest, but in a kind way. And sure, that's part of it. How we say something can be as significant as what we say, but it's not only about what's audible, okay? The phrase could be woodenly translated, truthing in love, which is profound when you really think about it, because it broadens the scope, it widens the application from our words to just about everything, to how we live our lives. In a word, it's the idea of integrity. That both your lips and your life tell the truth about God and the gospel. It's how you tell each other how rich we are in Jesus, and then your wallet preaches the same message. It's delighting together in how we're declared forgiven because of the cross, and then declaring a friend forgiven when he crosses you. It's singing, all I have is Christ, so you open up your apartment to have others over. Truthing always carries love in tow. So we're not bludgeoning someone with scripture and frustration. We're not using doctrine as a stepping stool to brag. We rebuke and we exhort in love. Both truth and love are indispensable. Truth, it's been said, without love is arrogance. And love without truth is cowardice. Both are necessary, both essential, and both form the most basic definition, I would argue, of ministry. You see, serving is not merely doing stuff and performing tasks. It may involve some of those things, but you should be able to trace your serving back to this, to speaking the truth in love. And this we are to pursue together because growth is a community project. Look at how Paul ends verse 15. He says, we speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul employs his favorite metaphor for speaking about the church, the human body. And it is genius. It's brilliant. Because in the body, individual parts are organically connected. If you go to the gym, you can quickly discern who gets this, who doesn't, right? Some people focus on their favorite muscles to the complete neglect of others. And so you see those guys with big biceps and chiseled abs, but their ripped upper body is just sitting on top of scrawny chicken legs. And let's be real, the results are neither attractive nor healthy. In fact, if they were just a little more holistic in their approach, they would see better results. If they worked on all parts of their body, a day for legs and did some squats, that would help them build muscle mass all around. Why? Because the body always works in conjunction. It is a singular, cohesive unit. So it is, Paul says, with the church. It's not an organization with different divisions that we operate and run. No, it is a living organism. And when that becomes how we approach serving, the church becomes something more than just to attend or to-do list to check off. It's more than merely setting up chairs or practicing some songs. No, we see through it. It's a way to serve the church and help the body sit under the preaching of God's word and then respond in praise. It's more than merely grabbing a meal and hanging out with buddies. No, we see through it. It's a way to serve the church and nourish the body because no living organism can survive on a program scheduled once a week. Sustenance is needed daily to fellowship and feast around the glories of Christ. And this happens in our individual devotional life. But as we gather corporately, officially on Thursdays and Sundays, but outside of that, as we walk with one another, do you see how this elevates serving? It's not about sheerly doing, but being. Not doing stuff, but living and growing as the body of Christ. Praxis, marshal your free time, your school education, your connections at work, your family, and your resource to speak the truth in love. Use your giftings to encourage others to flourish and thrive because we're in this together. Do you sense that as Paul finishes and wraps up this passage? It's almost like he's tripping over himself, redundant for the sake of emphasis. We are to grow in every way when each part is working properly. Which means we can't grow in certain ways without you. Do you see how vital you are? Just pause for a second to mull over this. In his sovereign wisdom, God has designed that there are specific people at Praxis that he intends and desires to grow in specific ways through a specific gift that has been given to a specific steward, maybe you. And they will be helped or hampered. Their maturity will either be stifled by your selfishness or stimulated by your faithfulness. So, beloved, serve with the right activity. If you've ever been to the Sequoia National Park, you'll be impressed by what you see. I'm not much of an outdoorsy person, I know, surprise. But when I went as a kid, I was in sheer awe. The park is named after these towering, majestic trees, these giant sequoias. And what's interesting about these lofty trees is that their roots, well, their roots don't go very deep into the ground. The roots only go down about 12 to 14 feet into the earth, which is really nothing when you consider the fact that these sequoias can reach up to 300 feet high and weigh over 2 million pounds. But what keeps them from toppling over when hit by a large force or a strong wind? It's simple. They're together. They're together. You see, you only find sequoias in groves and groves because their shallow roots intertwine underneath the surface. Though of varying shapes and sizes, these sequoias hold each other up because they're in community. The church is made up of Christians of different shapes and sizes with varying gifts. And on our own, we would topple over from the gusty temptations of this world or from the natural pressures of our lives. But when we join together, we're strong. We can hold each other up, serve, and build up the body of Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, how it's clear, how it quickens our hearts to see the ways in which we have gone astray, and it calls us back to put into practice and be obedient to your truth. And Lord, it is good to know that it is not only true, but it is for our good, for our joy, that we would serve one another, not out of disdain, but Lord, out of a great desire to build up the body of Christ, to know that this is for our own maturity as well. And so continue to massage your word deep into our hearts that we might bear fruit, that we might continue to minister to one another and do the work of ministry. We thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.